All right. Luke 16. And we will turn to Psalm 50 later on. So if you want to maybe put your bulletin in there so you can find it quickly, you might want to do that now. Luke 16, our study today, but we'll be referencing Psalm 50. Luke 16. Well, by the time we're here in Luke 16, Jesus, for the first time in a while, actually has some real disciples who are following him instead of just a mob only interested in the miracles. Jesus had called them to count the cost, and some people did. They responded. And so chapter 15 was time that Jesus started to instruct them. But remember, the Pharisees and the rabbis were critiquing, saying, oh, he gives time and he eats with and sits with, spends time with sinners and publicans. And so Jesus tells these three parables in chapter 15 about God's joy over even one sinner's repentance, let alone a whole group of sinners who've repented. And while that taught these new believers much, obviously those were primarily geared towards the Pharisees who were critiquing Jesus. So when we get to chapter 16, we actually get to what Jesus is really wanting to teach these guys. And the concept is that now that they're following the Lord, now that they've repented, that God is to be our only master and that we're to be faithful with what he's entrusted to us. And so that means for these new believers, these tax collectors and publicans, these obvious sinners, that it's time to make things right where they've done them wrong in the past. So chapter 16, we begin in verse 1. And he, Jesus, said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. So he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you may be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord takes away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig, and to beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much do you owe unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. I have no clue what that means. That was me for about 3 days this week. You ever do that when you read your Bible? And you go, what in the world did that mean? I did that all week. And I thought, Lord, I'm running out of time. I got to figure this thing out. Seriously, so there are some passages that they don't necessarily jump off the page and grip us in a way that we think we grasp it well. And this is one of those parables that is a little bit hard to understand. And all the parables can be a little bit of a challenge if we forget the point that every parable is designed to communicate one truth. There's one main truth that a parable is told. That's why it's told. And so Jesus, he tells us at the end what it's about. But even then, it can be hard to kind of navigate because you're thinking to yourself, this guy got commended for doing something wrong. So what's going on here? Well, our goal today is to figure that out. So let's start at the beginning. Let's look at the setting here. We see that there's two individuals. There was a certain rich man which had a steward. So we have this wealthy owner and he's got this steward, a manager of his household. Now, this steward would be responsible for assigning the members of the household their duties and then dispensing their wages. But in this case, as we'll see in a little bit, this wasn't simply household duties. This master was so rich, so wealthy, that he owned a large amount of farming property. And so this steward was not just responsible for paying and managing the household servants, but for also dispensing the funds necessary to run those farm holdings and then to collect the profits from those who were responsible to farm them. It was very common in those days to have your servants, you know, the ones working the land, to actually live there with the majority of the harvest going to the master and what was left becoming your wage. So as a servant of this kind of master, you would live fairly independent, only really reckoning with your master when the harvest came in and the steward told you, you know, what you owed. He set the contract for what you would have to pay. The rest of it you'd keep for yourself, for you and your family to live on. Now, that's a pretty good arrangement for those kind of servants, but it's only a good arrangement if the steward was an honest businessman. And what we are going to find out in a little bit is that he's not. You see, if he required you to give more than the amount that the master told him to tell you to give, well, then you would live a very difficult life. You would have to stretch those remaining profits to survive. And so that's the situation we find ourselves in here. For it says that the same, the steward, was accused unto him, the rich man, that he had wasted his goods. So what, everything's going fine. This guy's scooping off the top, whatever, and embezzling money, but under contractual purposes. Master doesn't know. The servants don't know. So he's just living hard, you know? The word wasted means just to party on. He's not saving the money he steals. He's spending it. And so all of a sudden now an accusation comes, and the word they're accused, it means to bring charges with hostile intent. Somebody figured out what he's doing and they are grumpy and they want to see this guy fired. So they bring the accusation to the owner that he is wasting your goods. Now, so the steward here, he's overcharging on the crops due to his master, but instead of giving the overages to his master, he's spending the extra on himself. So he's robbing from the servant's portion, but under the pretense of his master's required payment. So all these guys are thinking, man, my master's a hard master. But in reality, he's not, and this guy's stealing. Now, master doesn't know what's going on, but when this accusation comes, he summons a steward to deal with it. So verse 2, he called him and he said unto him, how is it that I hear this about you? What is this that I hear about you? What's going on? Enlighten me. For he says, and then he says to him, give an account of your stewardship, for you may no longer be steward. Give me back the financial statements you were responsible for, the contracts you were responsible for. I need to look into it because your integrity is now in question. You can't be in this position any longer. Now, we don't know if the master necessarily believes the accusation, but it's serious enough that he's going to take away this guy's responsibilities. And it's very likely he's thinking of firing this guy. So what's the steward going to do? Verse 3. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord takes away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg, I am ashamed. The phrase there, takes away, means is in the process of taking away. In other words, he hadn't actually turned over the contracts and the financial statements yet. That's what makes what he does next possible. But he hasn't done that yet, but he doesn't know what to do with the little time he has between bringing the books to the master. He doesn't know what he's going to do. So he says, I can't dig. He expects to be fired. He knows when the truth comes out, he's going to get fired. And so he goes, I can't dig. The word there means to not be strong enough. He doesn't have the physical ability to do this anymore. And that makes sense because most would arrive at this position of importance over a large amount of time when you proved yourself faithful in other matters. So he was likely an older gentleman. So he wouldn't be able to necessarily go out and dig. And then, but he also goes, I'm too ashamed to beg. I'm too proud to beg. So he's like, what am I going to do? Well, verse 4, he figures it out. I am resolved what to do, which literally means I've got it. I know what I need to do. And so he says that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me unto their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him. The word they, where he says that they will receive me into their houses, refers to these debtors. Those who had been loaned these fields and needed to make the agreed payment from their harvest to the master. So he says, I know what I'm going to do. He goes, I'm going to do something really good for these guys so that when I get fired, they'll take me in. And then I don't have to beg and I don't have to dig. They'll be sympathetic to me and they'll be angry at my boss. So what does he do? How does he hope to ingratiate himself to them, to have them be in his debt? Well, one of the first debtor comes to him and he says, how much do you owe my Lord? The word there, you know, what's your current contract require? And this guy says, well, 100 measures of oil. 100 measures of oil would be a measure, word there means a bath, which is about 8 gallons. So 800 gallons of olive oil is what he would have owed from his harvest. And so he says to him, take your bill, take your contract, and sit down quickly and change it. Change it to 50. That's the new deal. 50? That's cut in half. Yeah, you're right. It's cut in half. Only 400 gallons of olive oil. In the U.S., the cheapest olive oil runs about $15 a gallon. So even in our current day, that would be a savings of $6,000. Now, I don't know if you're walking around your house going, we're rich. We have olive oil. Probably not. Back then, though, it was considered a luxury. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 6, you remember the third horseman is famine. And so, you know, it mentions, though, but don't touch the wine and the olive oil. That was the area of purveyance for the wealthy. So you can take that number 6,000 and you could probably really make it much larger. Much larger. So this steward, by cutting his bill in half, has just made this servant a very wealthy man. A very wealthy man. Now the next guy comes in and he said to him, how much do you owe? And he goes, and this guy farmed something different. He says, I owe 100 measures of wheat. And that's the core, a different measurement. A core is about 10 to 12 bushels or 650 pounds of wheat. That's 65,000 pounds of grain that this guy owes to his master, a huge amount of grain. And so he says, change it to 80. So he doesn't cut it in half. He cuts it by 20%. But still, that's 13,000 pounds of grain that the servant can either use for himself or sell and make a profit off of. Again, in a moment, this servant now has become a wealthy man. So these guys are probably thinking, we got the best steward in the whole wide world, man. We're rich. And they're going home going, you won't believe what just happened today. One guy's going home and goes, my salary just got doubled. The other guy's going, I just got a 20% raise. How happy would you be in that moment? How much would you like your boss in that moment? You'd be all there. Now imagine what happens if you find out that boss just got fired. You're probably going to be thinking, oh, that dirty rat of his boss. Right? And you probably want to, you know, if he comes to you and goes, I don't know what happened. I'm trying to cut you guys a deal and I got fired. Well, you got anywhere to stay? No. Come stay with us. Now, so far we kind of get the story, maybe not the point, but we get the story. But here's where it gets interesting. Verse 8. Here's how the story ends. And the Lord, the master, the rich man, the big boss, he commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. So, here's our lesson, right? If you get into trouble, do whatever you got to do to save your skin. That's what Jesus is saying, right? Probably not. The word here, commended, is probably a bit too strong. It's quite a bit too strong. He certainly would not commend a man who had robbed him, not once, but now twice. It simply means to hold an admiration or to compliment somebody. When the Lord figures out what this guy did, he starts looking at the books and he goes, you dirty rat. That was pretty smart. No, he's got a sense of, you knew how to think on your feet. And that's what the word wisely here means. Clearly, he's not commending him for doing the right thing, because he calls him, the Lord commended the unjust steward. The word unjust there means dirty, rotten thief. It means someone who does what's wrong, someone who doesn't live by right standards, someone who is unrighteous. He commends him, though. He admires him because he had done wisely. The word wisely here is the only time this word is ever used in the Bible. Only time. It's not the normal word that we would use in the Bible for godly or biblical wisdom. The word here means to use your mind, to act shrewdly, to think on your feet. This guy was put in a really tight situation, and he put together some quick thinking, right? In a pinch, and he took care of himself. See, the tone here is probably that the master still fires him, but he admired the fact that this guy could think well enough in a tight space to survive the ordeal. He recognized the steward, he recognized that he was in massive trouble, and he did what was necessary to fix it. Now, why in the world would Jesus tell a story about an evil man who was able to think on his feet? Like, what lesson does it have for us? Are we supposed to follow his example by doing whatever it takes to secure our safety when we get caught because we've been doing something wrong? Well, not at all, of course. Jesus' point is found at the end of this verse. He goes, the reason I'm telling you this story is because the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. What does that mean? Well, the children of this world, it just means those who don't fear God. It means a non-God-fearing person, someone who doesn't fear God, someone who lives by their own standard, not by God's standard. So those who live by their own standard, he says, in their generation, which means people of the same kind, when they're interacting with other people who don't live by God's standard, he goes, they can think on their feet. They know how the rules go. They understand it's a dog-eat-dog world, and you got to take care of number one, right? They understand that, and that's how they interact, right? So the children of light, though, when they're interacting with others of the same kind, other believers or the Lord. He goes, we're not as good as thinking on our feet. We're not as good at dealing with situations when we find ourselves in a pinch. In other words, he's saying all too often we act like this guy instead of how we should act. See, as believers, we don't live that way. We're supposed to live on a different standard, a different decision-making process. And so he's explaining, you know, we're not to be those who just think on our feet and do whatever we got to do to survive. That's not to be the way that we are. We often, I think, it's not a good testimony, but we often, when we get into trouble or we get caught, we tend to make some of the poorest decisions we can make in those moments. You know, have you ever known someone who really made a mess of their life, made some poor choices, but you don't find out about it till 6 months later because they just dropped off the map? Right? We don't tend to do the best job when we blow it. Now, some of that fault lies on us as individuals, and we don't really understand what it means to obey the Lord and follow the Lord. We don't really believe that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and he has the power to cleanse us from unrighteousness, to change us, to do the surgery necessary on us to help us not make those mistakes again. But we also, I think, struggle sometimes being, and I don't say we as a church, I hope that's not our testimony, but the church as a whole struggles with being a place that people run to for help when they blow it. More often than not, we're the place people run from when they blow it. Because they don't want to be condemned, they don't want to be yelled at, they don't want to be, you know, mistreated, they won't want to be abandoned and rejected. So, this is where the Lord, what he's trying to deal with here. Here you've got these group of tax collectors and publicans who've said, Jesus said, count the cost, and they go, you know what? We will. And we want to follow you for real. And so now he's trying to teach them, how do they go from here? Well, number one, they need to be a community that cares for each other. They need to be a community that lifts each other up when they blow it. But they need to be individuals who know what to do when they get in trouble. That they don't go back to their old life. Or they don't just look out for their own skin. That they're willing to humble themselves and to do what it takes to make things right. Because that's the way to healthy living. That's the way to spiritual growth. See, these new believers, these new followers, they would be tempted to preserve the way they had lived prior to coming to Jesus. They'd try to even preserve the way of life their evil deeds had gotten them. But we don't live that way anymore. Well, my reputation, what will people think about me if they find out I'm a bad husband? Or what will people think about me if they find out I'm a bad parent or my kids are bad kids? These new followers, they'd be tempted to preserve that way of life that their evil deeds had gotten them. But we don't live that way anymore. We don't live to save our own skin now that we follow Jesus. So they and we need to face our wrongs by righting them, even if it costs people's impression of us or our way of life. And so when we get to verse 9, here's Jesus' point. And I say unto you, make to yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fall, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. That makes everything more clear, doesn't it? And this is the hard part. It's like you would come to one place in the parable and go, I think I understand it. And then you get to this verse and you go, no, I don't. What does that mean? Make friends of the mammon of unrighteousness? I thought you were just kind of telling us to be different. This guy, this greedy guy, how to make friends of them? The word friend there, it means, it's philos, where we get our word phileo from, friendship, love. You know, it means a friend, a philos is an associate for whom you have affection and personal regard. It's genuine relationship that they are, true friendship. So he says, make true friends with money? That's what the mammon of unrighteousness is. It means the basically unrighteous worldly wealth. It's just, God didn't create money. He didn't create this idea of wealth or poverty or anything like that. You know, that's how the world measures things, right? So that's the idea of unrighteous worldly wealth. It doesn't mean worldly wealth gotten by unrighteous means. It's just, it's what it is, okay? In other words, that which the world craves for, labors for, fights for, that which 1 Timothy 6:6 says is the root of all kinds of evil, right? The love of money, all right? Make friends to yourself out of that which the world is chasing after. Well, the reason it's confusing is because that's not what it really says here. The word thereof, it is the word ek in the Greek, which means from out of or by means of.
It's not that we make friends with money. The idea here is rather than craving or laboring or fighting for more money so we can satisfy our evil desires, we need to build true, meaningful friendships from out of the monetary resources that are at our disposal. We need to be a blessing to other people with the resources that God gives to us, that we can build those relationships with other people that are meaningful and that are lasting. We need to use God's money, use the money God gives to us correctly. We need to use it correctly is what he's saying. Why? So that when, not ye fail, again, a bad translation, the word there is when it fails. When what fails? When money fails. When money is no longer matters. Where will money no longer matter? I don't know about you. It matters to me today still. How old I get, it's still going to matter to some degree, right? So when will it not matter in eternity? When we're with the Lord. So when it fails, they, your friends, that's the last noun that can be referenced to, they, these friends, these true friends you've made by using your resources correctly, by serving others, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. See, the children of this world, they live for now, but we're to live for eternity. You know, there's only one thing in this world that you can take with you into eternity. And what is it? Other people. That's it. That's the only thing you can take with you is other people. So why not pour those resources into people, into relationships, into being a blessing and into serving others? See, these publicans and sinners, it's crazy, you know, it's funny. Then drew near unto him, chapter 15, verse 1 says, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to listen to him. I don't know if they had like t-shirts, you know, like, you know, publicans and sinners, yeah, you know. I don't know. But clearly their behavior had been so egregious in society. Everybody knew who they were. Everybody knew what they were. So much so that the Pharisees, when they saw them with Jesus, they critiqued Jesus. So these guys, they had lived hard for that way of life. They had lived for the now. They had worked hard for the now. They had loved this world with everything in them. They had taken advantage of others in such dastardly ways that they had a reputation where everybody knew them. So what Jesus is saying, it's time to fix that. It's time to change that. And it's time to make amends. And thus we come to now the teaching. He's made his point. Now the teaching in verses 10 through 13. And what's the teaching? They need to be faithful servants with everything they have. Verse 10, Jesus starts off with a truth. And you know, when I have my Bible, I have a little symbol I'll put next to things that are just facts or truths. Things that, like for example, in 1 Timothy, I think, it might be 2 Timothy, but I think it's 1 Timothy, which says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Everybody should understand this. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. That's one of those things you mark down. It's a truth. It's just a factual truth that we need to know. Well, this is another one, okay? This is a truth that he puts out. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. What's the statement saying? The person that is trustworthy, dependable, reliable in a thing of very little importance will also be trustworthy, dependable, and reliable in the upper scale of importance. That's what the word much means, the upper scale of a range. And since the range we're talking about is the least, which means that which is least important, the upper scale of a range would be that which is most important. So if you're dependable, you know, with, you know, simple everyday choices that need to be made, you'll end up being dependable with things that are really important decisions that have to be made. Same thing otherwise. Unjust means unrighteous, doing what is wrong. If you are doing what is wrong, making poor choices in the least important of things, then guess what? You're not going to all of a sudden snap and make good decisions on important things. If you're unreliable and make poor choices in things of very little importance, you cannot magically turn on a switch and become trustworthy in a thing of great importance. And this is the area that, man, I mean, I know they need to hear it, but this is an area that the church needs to hear today. All the time we'll deal with folks in little things, and we'll say, you need to be faithful with this. And like, why are you making such a big deal about this, Pastor Will? I mean, you know, when push comes to shove, I'm going to make good decisions. And you're like, no, you won't. This is a factual truth. It's how it is. This is how life works. It's how it works.
And if you can't be, I see it all the time with guys and gals when they're dating, you know? And you'll see the flaws, you'll see the things, and you'll see they're even understand and see the flaws. But they're just blinded by love. And they've convinced themselves, oh, when he marries me, then he'll treat me with respect. No, he will not. He'll treat you with less respect because now he's already got you. If he is unfaithful or she is unfaithful in a everyday thing, they won't all of a sudden become these people of great character when it's really important. It doesn't work that way. If you want to see what a person will be like in a situation that requires a high level of character, look at their character in everyday situations. You'll get a prophecy of how they'll be. Because that's who they are. Whether it's a serious situation or an everyday one, I'm still me. I'm still me. Now, having established this truth, Jesus now applies it to the publicans and sinners who were listening to him. He says, verse 11, if therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, then who will commit to your trust the true riches? Now, do you catch what Jesus just did there? Unrighteous mammon, our monetary resources, equals a thing of very little importance. True riches, eternal habitations, that's the thing of great importance. Right? Now, I don't know about you, but money is a pretty regular part of my life. I mean, like it's necessary. I always chuckle when the kids realize something costs money, you know? Like you'll be running the water, you know, and then they come out of the bathroom and you're like, what are you doing? And you're like, oh, I'm brushing my teeth. No, you're not. You're here. You say, oh, okay, well, you know, I'm going in a second. Well, why is the water on? You know, why? I wanted to turn it on so I could go in there. I said, turn it off until you're in there. You know, why? Because water costs money. The look on their face. It does. It does. And then what else costs money? I remember when my kids found out electricity costs money. Electricity costs money? It does. Our house costs money? Yep, a lot. So it's hard for me to think of money as a thing of very little importance. But here, I think, is Jesus' point. Will you be able to take your wealth with you into eternity? The answer is no. Even if your wealth is not considered wealth by others, if it's considered poverty. Whatever it is you got, you can't take it with you into eternity. Now, the crazy part, though, is many act like they can. Think of all the burial rituals of ancient times. What did they do? They filled the tombs. They'd load the tombs with belongings for the afterlife. You know, things to help them on their journey. It was a part of their theology. We may not do that in our, you know, graves or tombs or urns today, but by the energy that we put into amassing wealth and possessions, sometimes you'd think we still did believe that, that we can actually take it with us. The truth is you can't take a single penny with you. It really is a thing that won't matter in all eternity. And I ask you this morning, do you believe that? Yeah, I mean, do you really believe that? What does your approach to wealth or possessions, gaining them, tell you about what you really believe about that? Now, you might be thinking, but Pastor Will, doesn't the Bible say a lot about managing our financial resources? Yes, it does. That's why Jesus says here, if therefore you've not been faithful with that which is of least importance. It's not that we ignore money, and it's not that we treat it as a trivial thing. It's that that's a simple thing we need to be faithful with. It's got obvious rules that Scripture gives to us about how to use it. So if we can't be faithful with that, then he says, who will commit to your trust the true riches, eternal things? He won't. See, Jesus says we need to be faithful in this thing of very little importance. I don't know if you knew this, but you can tell a lot about a person's character by how they approach money. Are they greedy or are they generous? Are they, you know, lazy or are they dependable? Are they lustful or content? Do they spend foolishly or wisely? It's a lot of character traits that just can be learned about a person and how they handle money. And see, those character flaws or strengths, they reflect similar flaws or strengths in other areas of my life. That's why the Bible teaches us the proper way to manage our financial resources, because if we can figure out how to do those things right and obey God there, that will affect and help us in other areas of our life to have good character. Now, but that also means if I'm not listening to God's commands about money,
You know, God talks about tithing in the Bible, talks about generosity to others, talks about discipline with our financial spending, talks about self-control, talks about being content. If we can't be obedient to those commands of God on money, why would God entrust me to do something that will matter in eternity? And you and I know the answer is He won't, right? He won't. Most of these people He's talking to right now had made awful decisions, particularly with money, especially the tax collectors, that got them labeled as publicans and sinners. So if this group was going to follow the Lord, they needed to make things right in the area of their finance, in the area of their possessions. Because the truth is, it all belonged to God anyway. Look at verse 12. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? Here we see that God lays claim to all of our monetary resources, right? He says, it's all mine. None of it belongs to me. Not a single penny. You know, I can't look around and go, that's my money. One of the things we do with our kids is we've always tried to explain to them, you know, don't say mine when it's their toy, because it's not yours. It's mine. I bought it. But ultimately, it's not even really mine, of course. It's the Lord's. And that's the lesson we try to teach them and say, see, instead of going mine or grabbing it out of somebody's hand, just say, ask first, say, what does the Lord want me to do with His toy, you know? And I know that's a hard lesson for a young person to learn, but early on, you start teaching them that principle, and they realize as they get older, you know, how that works in things of greater importance, not just a toy, but something of greater value and importance. Now, you might be thinking, Pastor Will, that's great, but I worked really hard for what I have. I understand that, and the Bible commends working hard. But I would ask you the question, who gave you the ability to work? Who gave you the ability to think or to comprehend the training and the schooling that you needed to succeed? The Lord gave you all those things. So even if you've worked hard, it's still all His. Now, no doubt the tax collectors, they had worked very hard to provide the life they led. But it would all be left behind at death because it never belonged to them in the first place. That's why you don't take any of it with you, because none of it really belongs to you. Look at Psalm 50 with me. God, He's dealing with Israel, and they're in a time of disobedience. And so the psalmist writes this song, Asaph. That outwardly they were spiritual, but inwardly their hearts were far from God. And so the Lord, He puts this song upon Asaph's heart to be kind of a convicting song. And we don't usually write songs like that these days. We certainly don't sing them at church, right? But here the song goes in verse 7. I'm going to just read a short section of it because there's other things the Lord's dealing with here. But this, He deals with their giving. He deals with their offerings to Him. And in verse 7 of Psalm 50, He says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee." In other words, I've got something to say. "I am God, even your God." That's a pretty ominous start there, isn't it, to this thought, this section. I'm God. Like, I'm even your God. I'm not like you. I'm the one you worship. I'm different than you. Now, He says, "I will not reprove you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings to have been continually before me." In other words, I'm not going to rebuke you because you're bringing the offerings. I told you to do that. That's not a wrong thing. But I am going to deal with your attitude and how you bring it because you're just going through the motions. In verse 9, He says, "I will take no bullock out of your house, nor he goats out of your folds." You resent bringing these things to me if you're doing it just because you think you have to. You know, doing it just to meet your spiritual requirement. He goes, "I'm not going to take a single thing from you. I didn't ask you to do it for that reason because I need it." He says, verse 10, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I own them all. They're already mine. You're not giving me anything that isn't already mine." So if you're just doing it because you think you need to give me something, He goes, you're missing the point. It's already mine. You know, He says, "If I was hungry," the next verse, oh no, He says, "I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field. They're mine. Everything out there is mine. You couldn't give me anything that isn't already mine." Verse 12, "If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you." See, that was the idea. Oh, God's hungry. We got to go give Him another bull. You know, He needs some steak, you know. That's not how it worked. But see, that's how the pagans viewed their gods. Our God's hungry. He needs food. Bring Him an offering of fruit. He says, "If I was hungry, I wouldn't even tell you." "For the world is mine and the fullness thereof. I don't need your help to get what I would want." So their attitude was what was off there. God owned everything already. And so he's trying to develop the same attitude Jesus is in these new believers. He's saying, listen, if you haven't been faithful in that which is another man's, then who shall give you that which is your own? See, when Jesus turned to that crowd and he said to him, count the cost. If you love anybody more than me, you can't be my disciple. If you can't take up your cross and follow me, can't be my disciple. Well, they said, yes, okay, we're okay with that. So now Jesus is laying out that cost, you know? You need to go make things right. If you've stolen, return it. If you cheated somebody, fix it. And trust your master to take care of you. Because if you do, he will give you something that no man can take away. You can't take any of this junk you've amassed with you. But I tell you something, God can give you something nobody can take away. The Bible says that he'll give us a name that nobody knows. Never take it away. Never take away reputation in heaven. You know, God will look at you and he has a name for you, whatever it might be, you know. Mine probably has something to do with always making mistakes, you know, right? You know, always need to keep my eye on this one, right? And I'll think, well, at least his eye's on me, right? That's a name to carry throughout eternity. No one will take that from me. No one can tarnish my reputation in heaven. No one can take my crown. The Bible actually says that. It says, no, let no man take your crown. Keep on so you get that crown because nobody can take it from you. There are things in eternity that we'll receive from the Lord that nobody can take from us. But if you're not faithful here, then why would he give you something of your own there? See, that's what it comes down to, doesn't it? Who's in charge of my life? Will it still be me? Or will it be the Lord? Will it be temporary things that I think I own, but really they own me? Or will it be Jesus? They needed to settle that question here and now if they were going to move forward spiritually. Because Jesus is almost to the cross. He's not going to be around, you know, in a little bit. They're going to need to settle this in their heart now. And so that's what he closes with in verse 13. He says, no servant can serve two masters. And I love this because the word servant there refers not to the landowner, not to the steward. It refers to the family household servant, the one who is not a family, but treated like family. And isn't that what we are? We're not natural born children of God, right? But we've been adopted as his kids. We're now treated just like family, even though naturally we aren't. He says, no servant can serve two masters. The word serve there means to respond to the commands or the demands of another. He says, you cannot listen to the demands or commands from two different sources. He says, you can't. You know, one demand will be at odds with the other. And this will result in frustration. For he says here, he will hate the one. The word there means to detest to the point of aversion. You don't even want to be around him. You'll feel that way towards one, but love the other. Or else, you'll cling to one and despise, look down on, see the other master as of low value or bad. You know, when you and I have rival idols, we begin to see God as the obstacle that keeps us from what we really want, right? We then devalue knowing him and following his commands. That hunger for the other master becomes insatiable, and so we work harder and harder to preserve that relationship to the point of, you know, letting go of our relationship with the Lord. And thus, we find the closing point, the whole point of the parable. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, this group had served mammon. That's what they were known for. And so he tells them right now, you cannot move forward that way. You cannot. The word there is in the present tense means you never were able to, you never can, and you never will be able to serve God and mammon. It doesn't work that way. If worldly wealth, amassing it, is in possessions, if that's your idol, you will grow to despise and avoid God. You know? And so too, if these new disciples, if they didn't make things right regarding that past greed, then they will grow to despise and avoid God. And Jesus didn't want that for them, and he doesn't want that for you and me. So in closing, I ask you this morning, what do you need to make right today? Maybe it is a financial situation. Maybe it has nothing to do with finances. But now that you're a new creation, what do you need to make right? What do you need to make right? If Jesus urged these new disciples right away with this heavy message, then what are you waiting for? Do you have a rival master? Is Jesus your only Lord? Before you leave today, make sure you make that sure. Now, I want to give one more thought because this is Missions Month, and this has a lot to do with our
our testimony here. See, Jesus said these heavy things to these guys because he's going to the cross very soon. And God would want to use these people in their sphere of influence. Can you imagine the impact it would have if they all returned everything they'd stolen or cheated from people? If they went and they fixed or made amends for all the areas that they got this reputation for? I don't have to imagine because we already know what some of these guys did. Remember Zacchaeus? I'm going to give back, and I don't remember the exact number, but he said, I'm going to give back this amount to everybody I cheated. Whew. Do you understand why a bunch of tax collectors wanted to hang out with Jesus? Talk about that radical change. It had an impact upon the people in his sphere of influence. And when you and I, when the Lord is saying, you need to fix this, you need to make this right, and we do that, it can be one of the most effective ways we evangelize for Christ. You know, many people came to Christ because of the changes they saw in some of these horrible sinners' lives. And so one of the best ways you and I share our faith is to make things right when we blow it. So my exhortation to you this morning is you go out the doors, you see that sign, you're now entering the mission field. Go to your sphere of influence and be this kind of missionary. Amen? Lord, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, it is a challenging parable for us because on the surface, there's a lot of things we don't connect with because we don't necessarily do life on those terms. And we don't have these type of setups in the same way, Lord, in our culture and our society. But the principles, Lord, once we kind of dig in and understand them, they do very much apply. And Lord, we want to have an impact like you wanted these new believers to have an impact. Lord, you're not here in that sense where you're physically among us teaching anymore. You've called us to be your witnesses, your missionaries to go out and make disciples into all the world. So Lord, would you help us to be less concerned about what we're amassing in this world, less concerned with our own reputation, and more concerned, Lord, with being obedient to you, even if it costs us something. Lord, help us to be humble with those we wrong. Help us to make amends. Lord, there are probably many people right now that you're putting your finger on an area in their heart that they need to make amends. Or whatever it might be, whether it's with a neighbor, a coworker, a spouse, whatever it is, Lord, I pray that you would help them to know where to go from here as they commit to be obedient to you to make things right. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this wonderful word, even though it challenges us. In Jesus' name, amen.